I invite you to take your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the focus of our study. We're returning to the verses that we left behind us last Sunday morning. You can find an outline of where we are in the bulletin if you care to follow it. It's actually laid out in such a way that it would appear that there would be notes to be added under problem and punishment, but we actually begin under picture. And so you may want just to adjust that if you care to take notes to help you to order it in a way that is at least understandable to you. The issue before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the issue of immorality in the church. Immorality in general, and in a specific instance, the problem of an illicit relationship of a particularly unsavory kind, which is mentioned in the first verse. The dreadful nature of this affecting the church in Corinth as it did was compounded by the fact that the believers in Corinth were not merely acquiescing to the situation that they found among them, but tragically they were even boasting about who they were and what they were. And so Paul confronts them with the total incongruity of this, and he says, "A man has his father's wife and you are proud. This surely cannot be." And we pick it up in verse 6, looking at the picture which he uses to drive home truth. And this thought is still uppermost in Paul's mind. He says, "Your boasting is not good." That's a phenomenal understatement. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it helpfully. "Your pride in your church is lamentably out of place." It's lamentably out of place. And then he employs a picture which would be immediately recognizable to his readers. But for us this morning, unless we've been well versed in our Bibles and especially in the Old Testament, some of us would have trouble following just exactly what he's referring to. And so I'd like to encourage you to turn back to Exodus chapter 12 for a moment so that we might set the picture in its context. The story in Exodus 12 is the story of the slaves being liberated from the bondage of Egypt. You remember that they were kept there and they were serving Pharaoh. Their circumstances were laborious and dreadful. God raised up Moses from the wilderness with the message to be proclaimed to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And the exciting story of how the plagues came and Pharaoh relented for a moment or two, and then because of the hardness of his heart, changed his mind and wouldn't let the people go. And finally came this word from God that there would be the angel of death who would come, and that those who would do what he instructed to be done would be saved from the angel of death. And you will remember how they were to paint the lintels of their doorposts, and they were to prepare this meal because the angel would pass over them, thus giving us the Passover. And in the process of the preparation, we're told in verse 11 of Exodus 12 that they were to eat this meal with their cloak tucked into their belt, their sandals on their feet, and their staffs in their hands, the way that many of you eat your breakfast in the morning, incidentally, before you leave for the office or the school bus. "Eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover." And then in verse 12, he explains that on that night, "I will strike through Egypt, passing through and striking down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt." And then goes on to refer to the blood sign. "This," he says, "will be a day that you will commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." Now notice verse 15. "For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast or leaven. On the first day, remove the yeast or leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it, from the first day until the seventh, must be cut off from Israel." Now God gives no specific reason as to why this should be. He doesn't give an explanation. He simply says, "Don't do this." It may be that in the process of baking like this, the yeast is going to take time to rise and the bread may make a little slower. I don't know. I'm not a baker. But if he had to hurry up in the process, certainly waiting for the process with the yeast would slow things down. Nevertheless, it is to be out of there. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. He goes on again in verse 19, for 7 days no yeast is to be found in your houses. Verse 20, eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Now that is the background of what Paul now employs as a picture here to show the incongruity of the yeast of sin still being tolerated amongst the lives of those who have celebrated the Passover in recognizing the transforming power of Jesus in setting them free from sin. The yeast was somehow representative of the life which they were leaving behind in Egypt. They were going to a new life. They were going to the promised land. And therefore, on that same day, every year, they would celebrate and recognize by putting in process that which God intended, the feast of the Passover. They would recall the way in which God had delivered them. The clearing out of all the yeast, incidentally, in Exodus 12, was done prior to the Passover lamb being slain, and prior to the celebration taking place. You can read that and check. But first the yeast was to be out, then the lamb would be slain, then the celebration would be enjoyed. So says Paul, it is quite incredible to me that Christ, our Passover lamb, has already been slain, the celebration is already in process, but you folks in Corinth are still tolerating yeast from your pre-converted days. Your boasting, he says, is lamentably out of place. Now, why was he so concerned about this? Well, he tells us, he says, you know, it only takes a little bit of leaven to leaven the whole lump, or a little bit of yeast will have an effect on the totality of that in which it's set. In modern parlance, it only takes one rotten apple in a barrel to make a bunch of good apples rot right along with it. And so he says, whenever a church tolerates that which is rotten in terms of sin within it, then it has a devastating effect upon the whole church. So what are we to do? Well, verse 7 tells us, get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. In other words, he says, be what you are. You are already a complete new batch. You have been made new as a result of your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you must see to it that on a daily basis, you get rid of everything from amongst you as a fellowship that would taint and permeate and spoil. Therefore, sin, while not being impossible, which of course we know, is incongruous. God has come and redeemed in Christ. We have been buried with him in baptism. We have been raised with him to walk in newness of life, which is why baptism is supposed to follow upon our profession of faith, so that the picture of the one ordinance that he gave, namely baptism, would be recognizable in the minds of the believing church, so that the second picture which he uses, namely communion, would be understood to be exactly what it is. Consequently, when you have unbaptized believers, you cannot call them to their baptismal profession, because there hasn't been one. And if they do not understand that one ordinance, it is more than possible that they will not understand the other ordinance in terms of the nature and significance of the Lord's table. And they may be tempted to take it lightly. After all, Jesus only left two, and we've already absented ourselves from the one, namely baptism, so why should we not simply absent ourselves from the other, namely the Lord's table? This picture only has application to people who are living in the light of the truth. Whenever a church compromises by tolerating deliberate, obvious, repeated sin within its fellowship, then that church becomes a charade. A charade. It becomes full of insecurity and full of falsehood. So our celebrations, to which he refers here, let us keep the festival or the celebration, verse 8, not with the old yeast, is a clear reference to all that is ours in terms of celebrating in worship and in praise, but surely the context points us to our communion celebrations. And so says Paul, when you celebrate in that way, your relationships with one another should not be marked by malice, which is a vicious disposition, nor with wickedness, which is the acting out of the disposition of the mind. But instead, our celebrations should be characterized by sincerity and truth. Now, the word sincerity here is a great word. It comes only 5 times in the New Testament, 4 of which are directly applicable to the reference here. And I'm going to give them to you for those of you who are interested to note them. The word for sincerity here simply means living underneath the light of the sun. Let, he says, your relationships with one another in the body of Christ be such that they are lived out underneath the sun, so that they're not lived out in the darkness of a malicious heart. They're not lived out in the secretive, furtive glances of whispering behind the hands, but that there is an openness, there is a dimension of crystal clearness about things so that the light may shine. Yesterday afternoon, in one of those moments of weakness when you decide that you will be honestly employed for once in a while, I went on a kind of cleaning fetish. And in one part of it, I noticed that the lamps which are on our driveway, while the light shone within them, it didn't shine out just as well as it could. And the reason was because the glass which contained the light was frankly filthy. Now, I immediately blamed it on the previous homeowner, but then recognized that since I'd been there 2 years, I had at least made a contribution of some 24 months. And so I took all of the glasses out and gave them to someone else to wash. And, it's called team ministry. And then replaced them and turned the lights on, and it was dramatic. I mean, it was fantastic. It was the way it should be. I mean, there was no problem. There was no question about whether there was light in there. There was light. But the light was surrounded by that which impinged upon it in such a way that it made it less than it might be for the community. That is exactly what he's referring to. He says there must be this crystal clear dimension in the body of Christ, because without it, it impacts dreadfully upon the watching world. Now, the five times that this word is used, 4 of which are used, number 1 in 2 Corinthians 2:17, it is used of sincerity in our speech. In 2 Peter 3:1, it is used of sincerity in our thinking. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, it is used in terms of our behavior. And in Philippians 1:10, in relationship to our character. Now the emphasis, and it's very important that we understand this, the emphasis here is not upon perfection. It's not upon sinlessness. Because we know that perfection and sinlessness will only be ours in heaven. The emphasis is upon openness and honesty. It's upon walking in the light of God's presence, and wanting God to shine His light into our lives to expose our darkness, so that we may then confess our darkness, know forgiveness for our sins, and go on in harmony with one another. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this church with the Father's glory. I mean, we'll worry about the world in a minute or two. Let's think about ourselves. Let's think about the darkness which we tolerate. Let's think about the darkness which as individuals we tolerate, and therefore the cumulative darkness of a company of God's people. We are as light and we are as distinctive as we are individuals molded into one. So to summarize, before we go on to the principle, the Church of Jesus Christ, says Paul, is not just an old society patched up. It's a whole new deal. That's there in verse 7. You may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. It's not that we're not something and he wants us to become it. He says, look, you are this in Christ. Therefore, it is ridiculous for you to live as you are not. Therefore, live as you are. You're married to Jesus. Therefore, live out your marriage vows. You died to your own life in baptism, and as you came up out of the water, you expressed to the watching world a desire to walk in newness of life, to be done with the old stuff, and to put on the new, Colossians 3. Therefore, he says, be what you are. And there's a sense in which that is Paul's complete theology. He calls people all the time to live in the light of what we have been made in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is pivotal to it. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Brand new. Therefore, the church is a company of brand new people. Therefore, says Paul to the Corinthians, you who are a company of brand new people, who say you follow after Christ, who say you are committed to the Scriptures, who say you want to manifest spiritual gifts and be involved in evangelism, he says, it is unbelievable that you would tolerate in the midst of that the yeast which marked your pre-conversion experience. Whenever you or I find ourselves tolerating doing that which is absolutely counter to the teaching of Scripture, then we call in question the reality and the vitality of our profession of repentance and faith. That is why, and I must have said this 150 times from this pulpit, assurance and disobedience cannot go hand in hand. I cannot disobey the clear injunctions of the Bible as an individual or as a church family and enjoy an assurance of faith. Nor should we be able to. Now that's the picture then in 6 to 8. Let me hit with you the principle which he then espouses in verses 9 to 13. He'd written once already, he says, in another letter. And what he'd written in that letter was not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now he says, you got a hold of the wrong end of the stick when I wrote that to you. You misunderstood me. And so he says, I want to clear up the misunderstanding. I don't mean that the people of this world should be removed from our orb of influence or from our sphere of friendship. Not at all, he says, meaning in verse 10, the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, because he says, in that case, you would have to leave the world. I mean, which Corinthian businessman could get up in the morning and not associate with immoral people and do business in Corinth? No Corinthian businessman. And which businessman in Cleveland can get up in the morning and do business in Cleveland without associating with immoral people? No Cleveland businessman. It would be impossible. Now, Paul is addressing something which Jesus addressed in his day. You remember the Pharisees who were the really high-level religious characters? How they were masters at condemning everybody else while tolerating in themselves the same things that they condemned. They condemned sin on the outside while they were happy to tolerate sin on the inside. Now look at what Paul says. He says, if you were going to have to remove yourselves from sexually immoral people across the board, you would have to vamoose from the world. But what I'm writing to you about, verse 11, is that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, underline that phrase in your Bible, who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunk, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, loved ones, let us not miss the implications of this morning. The Corinthian church had grown Pharisaical in that it condemned sin outside of itself and it tolerated sin inside itself. It sought to remove itself from the problem on the outside while acquiescing to the issue on the inside. It's like somebody who goes around their neighborhood saying, "Oh, look at all these dirty houses and all those dirty windows and all those dirty drapes. Don't you hate all that?" And then when you go in their house, you virtually need a gas mask because the place is so impregnated with filth. Now, obviously, this is an illustration from the fertility of my imagination, not from a pastoral visitation or something, okay? But it would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? You would drive around in the car and it says, "Look, that's dirty, that's dirty, that's dirty. Isn't that terrible?" And you said, "Yeah, I think it's terrible." And then you get in their house and you got to get through about 4 inches of dirt, you know, before you can get your hand on the door handle. Now, it's a hard lesson for the church to learn, and I'm not sure just how well the church has learned it at this point in Western society. And here's the lesson. Note this, loved ones. Sin outside the church is not nearly so dangerous to the church as sin inside the church. Sin outside is not the danger. Sin inside's the danger. And what does the church spend its time doing? Doing what Paul says it shouldn't do, as we'll see in just a moment. Congratulating itself with the Pharisee in Luke whatever, that we are not as other men are, and certainly not like this poor wretched sinner here. When in point of fact, Paul says, no, you've got to focus all wrong. You've got the camera shooting the wrong way. You've got the magnifying glass out on the wrong side. Paul never had monasticism in his mind when he wrote this. He didn't have pietism in his mind when he wrote this. Isolationism of any kind was not in his mind. It was never in the mind of Jesus either. When he wrote the Sermon on the Mount, he was really clear. Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You are salt and you are light. You don't keep the salt in that thing, you need it on your potatoes. You don't keep the light under a box, you need it to shine." It's a very clear picture. But the church forgets that so quickly, thinks that it's supposed to have a cozy little place with nice little lights and nice little couches and nice little places for everybody to come in and have a happy time. Or that we all might sit together and tell each other how salty we all are. Paul writes to the Philippians and he says that you might shine as lights in a dark place, that you may be seen to be without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. He writes to the Romans and he says, we're not conformed to this world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let me ask you something to think out as you go home today. One of the great questions politically and economically at the moment is the question of protectionism. Shall we protect our trade tariffs, etc.? Is that a good idea, or shall we go beyond that? What is the way to deal with it? How do you deal with the Japanese? How do you deal with West Germany? How do you deal with the dollar in such a dreadful situation? That's not for discussion, that's for illustration. But protectionism is an issue there. And loved ones, it's an issue here. Where did all the protectionism come from within the church of our day? Where did we get, because it certainly wasn't from the New Testament, the idea that we, in order to win our world, are to do so by increasingly removing ourselves from the sphere of influence in our world, whether it is in the realm of politics, whether it is in the realm of medicine, whether it is in the realm of science, or in the realm of the media, or in the realm of the arts, or in the realm of education. How did we come up with this notion that the way to win our world is to increasingly isolate ourselves from all that our world represents? And when we get ourselves in our little holy huddle, then to appoint people to stand up on top and to shout at all the bad people outside. Oh, you sinners out there! Does it have a kind of Jesus ring to it, this thing? Does it have a Pauline ring to it? Does it have a biblical ring to it? Phenomenal protectionism. I don't want to make a comment necessarily on the whole matter of education, but I've said before, and I'm prepared to say it again, that if you take all the solid, good Christian school teachers out of our public school system, what in the world will the place be like in another 10 years from now? We need them there. We want them there. What are we going to do? Have Christian hospitals and Christian schools and Christian wholesale clubs and Christian garages and Christian everything, for goodness sake? I mean, where will it stop? It will stop when we are eventually neutralized, lost in ourselves, while our world looks on and wonders. Paul had no notion of monasticism, pietism, or any other form of isolationism when he penned these words. He was very, very clear. He is talking not about us condemning the non-Christian, nor about us condemning our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, he's not talking about condemning anybody. He is talking about dealing with a specific instance, and that is when someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ lives visibly, willfully, and persistently in a way that calls in question their profession of faith, then, says Paul, we are to not even eat with them. They are to be removed from the framework of our fellowship. Now, surely he has got in mind here the breaking of bread. The believers in Corinth gathered in one another's homes. They shared a love feast together, and they broke bread, just as Jesus commanded. And so, says Paul, the guilty should not be included at that time. They should be excluded from such occasions. This love, once again, argues for a high view of the Lord's Supper, which again we'll share this evening. It argues for a high view of the Lord's Supper, and we'll only have a high view of the Lord's Supper if we understand what Jesus had to say about it. I put it to you that you should think more seriously about the possibility of not showing up for work on Tuesday than you should think about the possibility of not breaking bread with God's people in the fellowship to which you've committed yourself. And when we come together around the Lord's table, we should examine ourselves to see if our current spiritual health is such that we can participate wholeheartedly. I have a fear that at our communion services, because we come from such a diversity of backgrounds, there are people who come to the communion service thinking that this is where you get a kind of oil change for the month. And this is where it happens. Or this is where you get your life washed once a month. It's not so, loved ones. The whole point is clean up and then come, not come and we'll clean you up. If anyone harbors enmity against his brother or his sister, they shouldn't even show up until they've at least made it right with that person. If someone is living in willful sin, they shouldn't come in the hope that somehow or another, through the communion service, they will get a feeling in their tummy that will make them not want to do these things anymore. No, no. You should stop doing those things and then come. And if you refuse to stop doing those things, then the church, your brothers and sisters, should say to you, don't come. You're a walking contradiction. Now, you need to read 1 Corinthians 5 in light of Matthew 18 and the process that takes place there. But the examination of our lives, and it should be a personal examination, focuses on five areas of behavior. Notice how he mentions them. Number one, we are to be utterly distinctive in relationship to sex. Okay? Utterly distinctive in relationship to sex. Young man, let me speak to you. As I counsel with young women, they tell me this, that the threatening of who and what they are in terms of their own physical well-being in the dating world is no less threatened in their experience when dating Christian men than dating non-Christian men. Yet we are to be utterly distinctive in relationship to sex. Utterly distinctive in relationship to greed. In an acquisitive society, we're to live differently. Utterly distinctive in relationship to idolatry. While people worship at the idols of fashion and success and of power, we're to be different. Utterly distinctive in relationship to the tongue. And one of the uses and abuses of the tongue, of course, is the whole issue of disrespect. Disrespect for parents and disrespect for teachers and disrespect for any kind of authority at all. We're supposed to be really different. I said to a young guy in our office during the week, I said, hey, take your hat off. He said, why? I said, because you're inside. He says, so what? I said, well, you just take your hat off when you're inside a building. Didn't you know that? No, I never knew that. Why not? Well, it's a custom. It's a code. It says something. We're to be utterly distinctive in the matter of alcohol. The pendulum has swung from the teetotalism with which I grew up in the early 50s to the casual approach to alcohol which exists in the average church today, where drunkenness is either a disease from which you won't be able to get any salvation unless you go for 12 steps somewhere, or it's a temporary lapse. But when's the last time you heard somebody called a drunk? It's interesting, the Bible just calls the person a drunk. Drunkard. The giving over of our bodies to that which is an alien influence is the absolute antithesis of Ephesians 5:18. Don't get drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the person says, hey, I want to get drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Fine, says Paul, if a person does that and continues to do that, don't sit down and have a support group for him. Put him out of the church till he sorts himself out. Can you believe you just heard me say that? I'm telling you, 1 Corinthians 5 is spiritual dynamite. Handle with care. Let me wrap this up, because I'd like us to sing a song before we go. Lift our spirits a little bit before we leave, you know. The principle that he is articulating as he draws this to a close is very clear. Strict discipline within the church and complete freedom of association out with the church. What business is it of mine, he says, to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Well, you said, but I thought it said in Matthew 7, you judge not that you be not judged. Now it says here that you're supposed to judge those inside the church. What does that mean? Isn't that a contradiction? It's an apparent contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. In Matthew chapter 7, what Jesus is saying is, when you see and identify sin in somebody else, Jesus says, let that be a reminder to you of how sinful you are as a person, and you clean up your own act before you go start digging toothpicks out of people's eyes. What Paul is referring to here is not a judgmental spirit amongst the body of Christ where everybody is looking around and judging people in their day-to-day routine. What it is the act of involvement in the life of somebody who is calling into question their profession of faith. It is an act of redemption. It is an act of compassion. It is an act of care. Strict discipline within the church, complete freedom of association outside the church. It's not easy, but it's vital. I believe it's the key to effective evangelism. The tragedy of so many of our attempts at evangelism as churches lies in the fact that we are too remote from unbelievers and we are too relaxed about sin amongst believers. So we failed it right across the board on 1 Corinthians 5. Completely remote from our unbelieving world and then completely relaxed about sin when the unbelieving world comes in to see us. So they come in and say, you guys are no different from us. You got the same sins, the same problems, the same garbage. So instead of being distinctive, the church is disguised. When a church lacks in distinctiveness, it takes refuge in judgmentalism. And so Paul says, here's the principle. Purity in the church and penetration into the world are the two complementary responsibilities of the Christians, whether they're in Corinth or in Cleveland or wherever they are. Let me give you a quote from a man called Pryor, and I'm through. Talking about the church's disinvolvement from society. He says, one of the key reasons why Christians are disengaged from society is psychological. That is, that Christians can't face the problems of the world. They're altogether too big and too bad. Therefore, it's safer for them not to bother about them at all. The most telling index of this attitude is the way we fill our diaries with Christian meetings, rather than make ourselves available for genuinely meeting unbelievers in open-ended friendship. How much time have you written into your diary in the next 3 months to be with unsaved, non-believing friends and neighbors? And me, and us. And how much have we written into the agenda of our church that has to do not with simply cozying up to one another, but in being reminded of the fact that there's a battle outside and it's raging and it'll soon shake our windows and rattle our walls? Because the times, they're really a-changing. Let's pray together. Just a moment of silence as we reflect upon these things, as we ask God to bring clarity to our minds, anything that is unhelpful or unclear, that we might get clarity to it or forget it, and only that which is true may be burned into our lives. If there are any of us here this morning who are tolerating sin within our lives and bringing it into the fellowship, that we might deal with it resolutely and quickly, that you will save us from the kind of judgmentalism which mars and destroys, that you will give us the grace to be bold in discriminating between truth and error, between life and death, so that we might be distinctive, that we might be an alternative community, but that we may not form a little citadel in which we hide from the responsibilities and obligations of our society, choosing rather to call down your judgment on the lives who need your grace. Help us, Lord Jesus, in these things. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.